Now let us turn to Leviticus 1, please. And notice a passage that is very instructive for us. Verse number 10. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse number 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice or a burnt offering, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. Now there is an observation further back on that point that I want you to pick up very clearly, and it's found in chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. As you know, in these great portions, we have the law of the offerings commencing with, better just go back to chapter 6 at this moment, will you please? Go back to chapter 6, and you will see the law of the burnt offering from verse 8 to verse 13. And then the law of the meat offering from verse 14 to verse 18. I want you to notice that very carefully. And then we have the law of the sin offering, verse 24 to verse number 30. And then the law of the trespass offering, chapter 7, verse 1 to 10. And then the law of the peace offering, verses 11 right through to verse number 21. And then the remainder has got to do with the law for the priests in relation to the sacrifices. But I want you to notice, first of all, going back to chapter 6, verse number 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. Now notice that is stated very clearly. Now chapter 7, verse 2. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall be sprinkled round about upon the altar, and so on. So notice that we have no difficulty as to marking the place where these three offerings and others were to be killed. They were to be killed on the north side of the altar before the Lord. Now chapter 2 of Leviticus, please. Verse 11. No meal offering which ye shall offer or bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now chapter 4, please. Verse number 3. Now I'm going to give you the sections of this portion. that you'll be able to mark them clearly. Verses 1 to 12 give us the subject of the priest who sins. If a priest sins, verse 3, and that occupies that paragraph from 1 to 12. Now verse 13 down to verse 21. If the whole congregation of Israel sin or shall err. So what follows in this paragraph, right down to verse 21, relates to the whole of the congregation. Then, verse 22, when a ruler sinneth, or hath sinned, and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the things which the Lord his God hath commanded not to be done, and is guilty. That continues to verse 26. And then, verse 27, and if any one of the common people sin, first the priest, then the whole of the congregation, then the ruler, and then in verse 27, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. And then verse 32 finishes the chapter, and if you bring a lamb for a sin offering, then we have the conditions announced. Now there is a sense in which the sin offering and its requirements continue in chapter 5 down to verse number 13. I know the word trespass does occur. It is a kind of an overlap in a sense. But I do feel that the trespass offering proper commences in verse 14 of chapter 5. That is something you can consider. And then continues to verse number 19. And as I've said, it goes on into chapter 6, right down to verse number 7. And then from verse 8, as we have pointed out, right through to the end of chapter 7, we have the law of the offerings. The order is slightly changed, as we pointed out yesterday, with the peace offering coming last instead of third in the order of the offerings. Now we trust that will help us to cover the subjects later in your study, and we're going to look at a few things for this afternoon very briefly. I think it's important that we observe how God places the person who will bring the offering in relation to these offerings. You'll notice that in most of them, they are to bring them to the door of the tent of meeting. You know, sometimes we have to point out that translations often do not give the real meaning. And usually it's translated that you should bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, that is not really correct, because the word tabernacle means to dwell. And the tabernacle of the congregation did not dwell in the tabernacle. It was God who dwelt in the tabernacle. So it cannot really be called the tabernacle of the congregation. And it's really properly rendered as the tent of meeting. That is a place where all Israel gathered on such a public occasion as these days and these things require. The great feast in those days, in tabernacle times, and the consecration, you remember, of the priests, and the culmination of the Nazarite's vow, he shall be brought to the door of the tent of meeting. It was the most public place in Israel. There, before the eye of God, before the searching eye of the priests, and before the whole congregation, so many things were performed. So it was when the offerer brought his offering, he brought it to the door of the tent of meeting, the most public place, as I've said, in Israel at that time. But then, when he was about to kill the offering, it was to be brought to the north side of the altar. The north side of the altar. Now, you will notice, and you will remember, if you can visualize it clearly, that the entrance to the tabernacle faced the east. And the altar was placed before the door of the tabernacle, and between the gate of the tabernacle and before the door of the tabernacle. And therefore, it of course had those four corners as well, facing east, and then north to the right, south to the left, and the west to the rear portion of the altar. If you get that clearly in mind, then you will see the offerer going to the right-hand side of the altar. And it was there, called the north side, that he killed the burnt offering. And the place where thou shalt kill the burnt offering, shall the sin offering be killed. And the place where thou shalt kill the burnt offering, the trespass offering shall be killed. So there was an exact position given where these offerers were to offer the offering. They were to kill it at that particular place. Now, there are many reasons for that. One reason, of course, is very practical. The sun rises in the east, and when God directs the offerer to the north side, it means that his shadow will not fall upon the sacrifice. So God is very particular. God does not want anything to becloud the radiance, the luminosity of the sacrifice. Let us get that very, very clear in our minds, so that no words of mine, so that no action of mine, so that anything I may comment about it, it must never becloud the glory of the sacrifice of Christ. Anything that I may say in public, anything that I may preach, anything that I may teach, when I'm presenting the death of the Lord Jesus, indeed any issue, but it's very particular here, God does not even want the shadow of the person functioning to fall upon that offering. It was so important to God. So God said, on the north side. And at that point, the shadow would fall in another direction. It would not fall over the altar or over the sacrifice. So now, let us see the value of that. That God, in this chapter, number one of the Leviticus, is very, very particular. It was on the side of the altar, northward. But then, when we look at that north position, in relation to the person and death of the Lord Jesus, the north in our Bible always denotes the land of mystery, the land of darkness. The king of the north blew the north wind. And you go through the many references to the north in our Bible. It always denotes the mystery of God's disciplinary governmental dealings with his people. You know how the king of the north will wreak destruction upon Israel in a day to come. And that blowing of the north wind suggests the governmental hand of God upon our lives. Now it's in the north side the sacrifice is killed. Doesn't that explain why our Lord Jesus Christ went into the darkness? When we read the mystery of the sacrifice of Christ, when we think of all that was accomplished, we think of that tremendous aspect of the death of Christ that only God can comprehend. Only God, I say reverently, can understand. We want to learn as much as we can. We thank God for what he has put down in his book concerning the death of the Lord Jesus. But after we have read it all, and after we have pondered it all, it is still standing as a majestic mystery. Something that we cannot fully comprehend. And it seems to be always on the north side. So now, I think that if you think of that, you will find how careful God is to put these things before us in this chapter. Now, I want to say a word about what I've read in relation to the meal offering. I suggested yesterday that you look at this chapter in light of verses 1 to 3. And I call that the prerequisites. The necessary things for the meal offering. The fine flour, as we were reminded this morning. The freshness of the oil. And then the fragrance of the frankincense. These were the necessary ingredients for the normal meal offering. The prerequisites of verses 1 to 3. Now, from verse 4, right down, if you will, to verse number 10, we have the preferences. The preferences. That is, you may wish to present a meal offering already formed in the oven. You may wish to present one that is made in the baking pan. Or you may wish to present one that is made in the cauldron or in the frying pan, as it is termed in our Bible. Here are three preferences. You do know, beloved, all this requires work, and it all requires energy. And the strange thing about it, beloved, and I hope I'm getting this through to you, in these preferences, these are three things that are done at home. They wouldn't have done this in the tabernacle precincts. It's not something they would have done at the door of the tabernacle. If they're going to have these preferences to give God his glory and the honor due to his name, my dear brethren, it's something they're going to have to prepare at home. I think that's pretty good. I think that announces some very precious things to my soul. That when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, it's not then that we conjure up in our mind what we're going to say and how we're going to anticipate. We should have already had that all formulated in our soul in preparation for the coming before the Lord. And it would lead us to take more time, either on the night before or on the early morning of the Lord's day, to prepare our hearts and our minds so that we have gathered our material ready for presentation to the Lord in worship. So it was something that took place at home. I think that's very good. I think that there is a tremendous need for that in these days of entertainment, in these days of a tremendous amount of sociality. There is little time for waiting upon God. Precious little time for reading the Scriptures. Precious little time for even calming our thoughts in preparation for the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do people leave the meeting and say, I didn't get much from it? Of course, first of all, likely they didn't contribute too much to it. But we must accept a considerable amount of the blame, beloved, because we're not preparing beforehand. And when I think of the oven situation and the baking of this meal offering with all its delicacy, the unleavened wafers anointed with oil and the pieces and so on, there's something very delicate here. There's something very time consuming. When I see the industry of the home where I'm living and see all those sisters working as they are in most homes in these days, preparing for our meals, I think of this. I think of the time that would have been taken by the normal Israelite to get this together for presentation upon the altar for God. It's not something hurried. It's not something hastily gathered at the last moment. It demands time, it demands energy, it demands a discipline, and quite apart from the heart affection, quite apart from the heart exercise. And we usually wait until someone gives out a hymn in the morning meeting, and then that sets the thing in motion, doesn't it? It's all too late. It's all too late. I wouldn't succumb to anything legal. But you know, there are people who have stipulated certain things in their regime, and they set aside a large portion of the Saturday evening as essential to the preparation for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. You know, when we think of our young people moving throughout the country with little time and little exercise, we wonder what's going to befall the testimony. We wonder how it's going to be maintained. We wonder if there is anywhere any that are prepared to disassociate themselves from the run of life that they might have wherewith to present to the Lord at the moment of worship. So that's what is here. The preferences, however precious they are, and they're very precious, however delicate they may be, and they are, because after all, they're presenting three aspects of the suffering Lord Jesus as the man of sorrows down here. After all, that's how he was known. And therefore we must see him in that light, and we must ponder. We must read our Bible. We must prepare our hearts so that we can see the meaning and the message. And we talk about the leading of the Spirit. I wonder, has the Spirit anything to lead? This is the problem. What has the Spirit of God to work on? And this should be a real exercise to our hearts. So we have the prerequisites, verses 1 to 3. And then we have the preferences, verses 4 to 10. Now, we have the prohibitions, verse 11. No leaven to be baked with these precious delicacies. And if they're put on the altar, as they will, you're not to burn any honey. Burn no leaven, nor any honey, and any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now here are two things. Leaven and honey. The fire has an effect on both. And it's very interesting. The fire will turn the honey to smoke. The fire will increase the presence and the effect of the leaven. God wants neither. None of these things was in the Lord Jesus. We thank God for the total absence of leaven in the Savior. We thank God for the total absence of natural sweetness as seen in the honey. That doesn't mean the Lord Jesus was not loving. That doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus was not pleasant. That doesn't mean that he was awkward and difficult, and the very opposite to what honey would suggest. Nay, verily, he is as sweet as honey. His word is sweeter than the honeycomb. But what is God saying? God is saying that he does not want the presence of lemon. Because this passage here, beloved, in chapter 2, is primarily, preeminently, the Lord Jesus. When you come to Leviticus 23, there are loaves and they are baking with leaven. That's not the Lord Jesus. That's you and that's me together in the one body. But when it's the Lord Jesus, no leaven in the offering made by fire. We understand that because there was nothing of pride. There was nothing of self-glory. There was nothing of fallen nature in the Savior. We can go through our New Testament and find that in every facet of his life, it was totally absent. That we understand probably more readily than the honey. The honey, when it comes, of course, denotes, in my judgment, it denotes natural sweetness. You remember on that occasion in Mark chapter 12, when they said, thy mother and thy brethren are waiting for you, or are outside. What did the Lord Jesus say? The Lord said, who is my mother, and who are my brethren, and who are my sisters? But they that doeth the will of my Father which sent me, they are my mother, they are my brothers, they are my sisters. It's not that the Lord Jesus was disowning, but he's showing that there is something superior to natural things. He showed that in Luke's Gospel, which is the Gospel again of the meat offering. When they found him, you remember, in Luke chapter 12, and Mary remonstrated with him to the degree, why didst thou do this? You remember the Lord Jesus said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? As a boy of 12, it was a time for him to move into his Father's business on earth. It was a time that all Jews at that age begin to look in terms of career and trade and business and so on. And just as they were thinking that it was a time now for the Lord Jesus to assume responsibility and service in his Father's business as Father's nothing. And yet, at the time, you see, God has his eye always on his word. At that time, when it ought to be that angel touched, God answered his prayer and promised so much for his people that is yet to be realized. But even after all that recovery, and the recovery of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the recovery of Ezra, here comes another collapse. And it's at the time of the evening sacrifice, I saw astonished in the dust and ashes, and in sackcloth, and he raises his confession of God for it. You know, beloved, I wonder in my soul, and if I don't get anything over to you this afternoon or this day, I hope I get this to your soul in real truth today. And it is this. I wonder, after all that I have known of his word, I wonder, do I really understand all that Christ is. I wonder. And you see, this mentor, this oblation, this handful of corn, of flour, mingled with oil, frankincense of fire, being presented with the burnt offering. And you know, beloved, although the burnt offering is tremendous, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that in these four historical passages, the title is given to chapter 2? The time of the evening. It should really be, you know, burnt offering. Shouldn't it? But that's what it was. That's what it was demanded. But in these four historical accounts, where we see man, privileged man, favored man, disciplined man, where we see all kinds of men here utterly in failure, God sees before him a man that never did. And just at the time when that particle of flour that was going into the presence of God, as it were, and was speaking of Christ, just at that time when it was going in, if it were, and at the time when it ought to have been going in, and it wasn't, God in his mercy, beloved, moved toward his people in those four historical occasions. On the ground of one who would never be. What an unfolding of the person of our Lord Jesus. And you know, beloved, we thank God for that this afternoon, don't we? And I want you to take comfort, and I want you to take encouragement from the fact that in these four breakdowns, four historical moments when the people of God are utterly deprived of power and strength and energy and testimony, it's at that very moment God moves toward his people in the fullness of a picture, of a particle that speaks of his words. So, beloved, we were asked a question this afternoon about the meal offering, and I think this is majestic. And I want you to see that this is what my Bible calls for. It shows me how in practice. Now, when I get before God, and when you get before God, and you begin, like Daniel, to account for your sins, and you begin to outline your utter failure in the presence of God, with all the privilege that you have, with all the knowledge that you possess, how are you going to enter into the presence of God? How are you going to know the acceptance of God? How are you going to know anything at all when you pour it out? My dear brethren, bring this chapter in all its fullness, to present to you that it's because of that blessed person. You are accepted. You have blessing. You have forgiveness. It's because of all that he is, first of all, and then because of all that he has accomplished. And in this remarkable way, the meal offering gives its name to the burnt offering. Now, I think you are aware of that lovely passage. I can turn to it, but I trust you go it. I'm thinking of the time. But when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. That lovely expression. Now you see, we're taken in history to another occasion. And we're taken to another day of recovery. And we're taken to the time when those dear people gather out of response to the command that had gone forth to come. And there they sanctify themselves. And you know the story well, under those great moments in the king's
and in the Chronicles, but it's Chronicles that are coming from, as you know, and who says we're in the burn of it. There it gets its root. There we're looking at a historical moment in the life of Israel. When they knew recovering, when they saw the priest put the burnt offering upon the altar, they knew that the heart of God was satisfied. And the song of the Lord began also. I don't think there is a passage that I love more in the morning meeting than that. I think that when our brethren who are exercised in the presence of God, when our brethren are exercised in the presence of God to bring the glory of Christ before us in their thanksgiving, I often find that him after that seems to go a thousand times better. I'm not thinking about the strength of the singing, I'm thinking about the joy of the heart. And this is very practical. And to me this is very precious. And when the saints in their own gathering, tomorrow morning, if the Lord will, under the Spirit of God leads to the appreciation of Christ in this wonderful presentation, I'm perfectly sure the song of the Lord will begin. Now, I hope that you know there is a series of historical peace offerings. I hope you know that. And it would be very good if you looked at them. If you allow me to give you the list, I will, because I'm sure it will be helpful. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There are two or three references in that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel 24. 1 Kings 1. 2 Chronicles 29, where we burnt our son. 2 Chronicles 35, and Ezra chapter 3. Now look at that last one, because that will help us in relation to our appreciation. Ezra chapter 3, please. As you see, I'm trying to give you historical evidence of these respective offerings. Chapter 3 and verse 5. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. Have we got that? That is the reference to the peace offering in our chapter. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. But now, what was the cause of this? Well, look at verse 3. And they set the altar upon his basins, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of everyday required. And then you'll notice that with that they offered willingly a free will offering unto the Lord. You know, beloved, I trust that we have something of this in our souls this afternoon. We come together to remember the Lord Jesus. I think that we can put that in here, that they set the altar upon his name. The remembrance of the Lord Jesus is central to our assembly life. From it, we take character. And our conduct, our service, our ministry should really take character from what we establish in that gathering to remember the Lord Jesus. I'm perfectly sure that that is the purpose of its place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when the apostle establishes proper behavior and relationship in relation to the remembrance, then the spiritual service, the ministry of the gifts, are seen in chapters 12, 13 and 14, take character from that which we have seen already. Now, if that is simple, and we come to remember the Lord Jesus, I wonder, beloved, do we really appreciate the peace of it? Are we really interested in what is here offering the willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord? Now, let's get back to where we were already. What does it mean? If you have looked at those words, as some have already, that I pointed out as given by Mr. Newbery in his margin in the Leviticus, then you will see the richness and the sweetness of the peace offering. That is, once we have entered into all that God has received from His Son, then surely the Lord, it will produce a free will offering, an offering of, I'm putting it this way now, of our own selves in absolute sincerity, in absolute conformity to the mind of God. That's what's needed. And this will do away with all the lightness and all the frivolity and all the other things that are crowding in so many places. That's destroying the character of the Testament. Worldwide. In other words, if I really believe that I'm brought into fellowship with God, then all my being, as it was in Christ, would be absolutely free from anything that would cause the mind of God to be set aside. Now that's important, Bella. Let's get that very clear in our souls this afternoon. I want to bring it practically so that we're not going to go away with just simple detail in our minds. Let these historical evidences, and look the rest of them up for yourself, and see that they bring in our responsibility and our response of the people of God. Whether it be the meat offering in those four historical occasions, or whether it be the burnt offering in 2 Chronicles 29, or those references that I have given to you on them, I want you to see that it shows, first of all, an adoration of the worship of God. That's what's here. A reawakening, as it was here, a reawakening of their devotion, their divine obligation to God. When they feasted upon the fullness of that burnt offering, going up to God in all its acceptability, after those years when the altar was not in an operation, they set the altar in its place. Not enough. There has been so much recovered in
the value truth of the remembrance. And thank God we are separate from so much confusion and error that encircles Christendom tonight. We should thank God for the purity of the truth that has been recovered and maintained in this assembly and in respective assemblies to this moment. Now, when we sit down and actually, historically appreciate this, what is it going to produce? You know, I know something that's probably not just easily recognized, because three times or four in Leviticus chapter 3, in the authorized version, it is peace offering. But you know, as I examined it today, or rather a few days ago, it's never in the singular. It's always peace offering. And the revised rightly attached it to peace offering. Peace offering. Showing in this historical and the typical sense the multiplicity of it. Although it is one offering, thank God for that. But you see the condition, you see the response, you see the result that that offering produces, a multiplicity of thanksgiving to God. Oh, it's not just getting up in the morning meeting, or in the prayer meeting, or in the gospel meeting, and offering thanks to God from the living. My brethren, young Christian this afternoon, young believer, your life should be a voice thanksgiving to God. Not just your lips, your life. Your life. That's the point of the animal. The totality of the animal. Its head and its legs, and then the inwards and the fat, and the call upon the liver and the kidneys. All that tremendous detail put on the altar for God. My dear brethren, let me stress this afternoon that this is in response. This here is in response to what they have seen. Now, here's the response in our hearts this afternoon. Are you going to be more interested in your Bible? Are you going to be more interested in those things that pertain to the Lord Jesus? Are you going to be characterized by a life of thanksgiving? A life of devotion? A life of adoration? That when God looks at the innermost recesses of your being and mine, He sees devotion pouring from it in all the desire of His heart, as He saw in His Son. And our excellence is marred by so much sinfulness, and so much wickedness, and so much selfishness, and so much worldliness. We wonder, beloved, really, are we sincere before God? And then, how abundant am I in my thanksgiving? Why, I have told my brethren, and have told you some in private, and now you publicly, I have told you that word, as seen in Leviticus 3, the word that's translated abundance, is one of the key words in 2 Corinthians for itself. Why, the very giving of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is described so many times by the word abundance, and the word abandon, and the word abound. They're very giving partook of the peace offering. They're very giving. Not only their character in the sincerity of their being, but they're giving. They're giving. Because, isn't that the epistle that tells me? Isn't that the chapter that tells me? We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though we were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Well, what is 2 Corinthians 9 and 8? That God is able to make all grace abound. And if I have grace abounding,
And how much we thank God for grace abounding. And if it were not, where would we be? But beloved, am I abounding in response? Or is my giving restricted? Oh, how the need for to take up all the ministry this afternoon in a practical sense. And then, when I think of offering myself to God in thanksgiving, as well as my lips, I think of the great need for the power to discern. I bring it to those kidneys again. No, beloved, I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, try the reins. In other words, I, the Lord, try the kidneys. That's just exactly the same word as in your passage in Leviticus 8. Just the same word. Sometimes we think we know, and it's time we realize we don't know. Now that means, what I'm saying is this, I want to get this practical to our hearts. I may think I know everything about it that could call forth my condemnation. And we can only judge by outward appearance. Now here's a practical application of what I'm saying. It's very easy to do. Very easy to judge. Very easy to voice your judgment. Very easy to pass sentence. And though we always judge by the outward. If I have got the peace offering principle in mind, if I have got it clearly in the teaching of the New Testament, in relation to offering to God thanksgiving, gratitude, and whatever, then I see this. I have to watch that. Now, for example, when I read 2 Corinthians 11, I feel I know why Paul is saying that he was let down in a basket. It seems to me that he's saying, you all know about the amendment. And very likely, he's inferring that they were saying, well, if he were a man of God, he'd be like Daniel, he wouldn't run away. If he were a sent man of God, he would stand and suffer the indignity and suffer all that that king was intending to bring upon. But what did he do? Oh, he got into a basket and he went down over the wall in a basket, and they're judging the apostle, I believe, very, very rudely because he escaped by being let down. You know, beloved, people always seem to know when you're let down. How does he react? He said, now listen. It's 14 years since it happened, and there's not one of you men know. For I haven't told the soul that the person who was let down in a basket was caught up to the third heaven. You don't know about that? Well, why didn't they advertise it in the local mail? Why didn't they have it announced in the next meeting? But he did. Everybody seemed to know about him being let down, and they would judge him by that. But they would never know until he tells them of the appropriate corner. Now, beloved, if I haven't got it right, you'll have to forgive me. After all, I'm just a frail boy. If I wanted to stamp something in your mind today relative to the practical application of the peace offering this time, what is important is your fellowship with God. Do what is to be called upon. And to be given visions and revelations of the Lord. And I don't mean in the charismatic Pentecostal sense. I don't mean that at all. You know I don't mean that. I mean alone from this word. I want you to know, are you brought into the presence of God? In fellowship with God? No barrier. The death of Christ availing for you in all its fullness and bringing you right into the presence of God, and in the presence of God, God communing with you and communicating to you and giving you revelations. That's a principle. I know it can't happen to us as it happened to the apostle. I'm showing you the balance. I'm giving you an example. I'm trying to make it practical. My life is going to be a volume of thanksgiving. A voice of thanksgiving. Not just to the morning meeting. Not just to the prayer meeting. But every moment of the day, my life lived out as a voice of thanksgiving to God. Let me live. I'm going to have to know what it is. To be brought into the presence of God. And enjoy the sincerity. And enjoy the tremendous precision of my spirit enabled by the Spirit of God between good and evil. To abound, to offer to God the abundance of this pure life of mine, sanctified and reached by grace, that I may in some devout what it means to be brought into fellowship. Into communion with God. Now, young people, let me appeal to you. In these days of looseness, in these days of tremendous mixity, when there is a tremendous amount of money and whatever, you're going to be ensnared. But if you can strike this path based on the ministry this afternoon, here you are saved by the grace of God. Here you are brought into fellowship with God. How best can I express my gratitude to you? A God that has brought me so near. Well, is it not seen in these lovely historical places where they offer a free will offering. I trust you did. I trust we all did. And as we leave this session, we trust that the voice of God has been heard. If not, that would be terribly disappointing. Or we leave it with God. And we trust that as we have begun this morning until now, there has been enough said that at least causes you to feel we are not far removed from the ministry of the Lord. With our Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, it's very, very much.